Good evening, ladies. It really and truly is a joy to be able to serve you tonight and share God's word with you and just even to be with you and share on this virtue of gentle and quiet spirit. A few of you have said, oh, that's the perfect one for you. You seem so gentle and quiet. And if you only knew my heart, oftentimes I am sitting on the outside, standing on the inside. Yes. Yeah, thank you for letting me serve you this weekend. It truly is a joy. Okay, so a couple had just celebrated their golden wedding anniversary. The crowds of family and friends had gone, and they decided to have toast with a cup of tea. The husband offered to prepare the snack. He opened a new loaf of bread, toasted the first two pieces, buttered them. After serving the tea, he laid the heel on his wife's plate, the last piece on his wife's plate. At that, she exploded. For 50 years, you have been dumping the heel of the loaf on me. I will not take any more of this lack of consideration. On and on she went. When she finished the tirade, he looked down and quietly said, I'm sorry, the heel is my favorite piece. I know, right? This lady did not, in all those 50 years of saying nothing, or in her tirade after 50 years of marriage, show a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in his sight. And we've all been there, right? When we explode at something, we all know that feeling. Even preparing for this, I exploded a few times, and I thought, how ironic that I'm speaking on this and exploding. As Alfred Buxton said, you must have meekness stamped upon you, or gentleness. You assent to it today, but gentleness is often forgotten when most needed. Tonight I hope to show you what this needed gentle and quiet spirit looks like. So tonight we're going to look at 1 Peter. So you guys can turn to 1 Peter. We're going to focus on chapter 3. And Annette and Natalie have already spoken from there too, so it's kind of cool. I'm just going to continue on with where they left off. Before we get into our passage, though, I'd like to give you a quick overview of this epistle. To understand the weightiness and really the beauty of this portion of Scripture, I think it's helpful if we just kind of look at the whole thing and what Peter is showing us. So this letter was written around 64 AD to Christians scattered about in the Roman Empire. Official and legal persecution was on the horizon for these elect exiles, and Emperor Nero was in power, and everybody knew him to be wicked. I mean, we know him today to have been so wicked, especially against believers who didn't bow to him, who didn't worship him, right? They were a threat to his power. About 4 years after Peter wrote this letter, he himself was martyred by Nero, and at Peter's request, he was crucified upside down. As you read the epistle, the word suffering is found 17 times. Suffering is the theme of this letter to the believers. These Christians were experiencing difficult circumstances, and it was only going to escalate. Peter wrote this letter to encourage Christians to live holy and godly lives despite the increase of persecution that they were experiencing in their daily lives. A key verse is found in chapter 4, verse 19. You can look there if you like. 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So if you go back to chapter 1, I just want to show you kind of the outline of the book. So starting in chapter 1, from the beginning till 2 verse 10, Peter exhorts the believers in their trials to remember their living hope. That is their great salvation. The key verse is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The next section starts off at 2:11 and goes to 4:6. There, Peter exhorts believers in their difficult times to have a good testimony before all men. And then the last section, or I'll actually mention just verse 11, if you look there in chapter 2, it says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And then his third section and last section is from chapter 4, verse 7 till the end. And here Peter is encouraging his readers that this time of suffering is but a little time, and then the Lord will return. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." So please keep this context and this outline just in the back of your mind as we go through this talk tonight. We need a gentle and quiet spirit in difficult times. And oftentimes it's in difficult times that we really see a gentle and quiet spirit. So if you go to chapter 3 and start in verse 3, this is where we're going to be for the evening. So I'll read our section. We'll start in verse 3 and we're going to go till verse 6. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So tonight I want to work through five things on our roadmap. Number one, you don't need to necessarily write these all down because I'll say them as I'm going through. But number one is, what is not to be most beautiful? Number two is, what is to be most beautiful? Number three, a beautiful heart. Number four, how to have a beautiful heart. And number five, why this is beautiful. So our first section, what is not to be most beautiful? So have you ever stepped in your closet and exclaimed with frustration, with sorrow, with discontent, "What am I going to wear?" I do this almost every Sunday, to my husband's dismay. I think he thinks we're going to be late every single Sunday. But it's hard, right? This is sloppy. This is tight. This makes me sweat. This is dirty. This has a hole in it. Where did the hole come from? We've all been here at some point, I'm sure. And even so, many of us love to shop, love to buy things, love to make ourselves pretty. We're women, and for his reasons, he's made us to enjoy being beautiful and making ourselves pretty. In this passage, Peter is exhorting the women of his day in their adornment. Apparently, it was a problem for ladies in the local church, as it is today, like you just exhorted us, Naphtali. To adorn means to decorate, to embellish, to arrange, or to put in order. Think of a Christmas tree. If you decorate at Christmas, you put the lights on just so, all the ornaments, everything, you arrange it, right? You set up your nativity scene. You know where your wise men and your shepherds and the camel and all of that. That's putting things in order. And for us, of course, we know we wear our scarf, we put on bracelets, we put on earrings. Think back to your wedding day. Think of the time and the preparation that goes into that event. Making yourself beautiful for your groom. We were so deliberate and thoughtful in adorning ourselves for this special occasion. But Peter tells us in verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external." The NASB says, "Let not your adornment be merely external." And the King James Version says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward." The word adornment in this passage can also be translated world. So you could paraphrase it as saying, "And let not your world be the world of fashion, hair, and clothing." And I like this considering the culture we live in. You know, it's the world for so many people. Even going through the till at the store ever since I can remember, magazines say, you know, the perfect diet. Don't get caught in this. 10 must-haves this season, right? There's so many fleeting things, so distracting. And obviously there's nothing perfect because they keep coming up with these perfect diets and perfect things. But he's saying, don't let your world be about your external adornment or beauty. Don't live for that. Don't work for that. Don't save up for that. It is the world's thinking to believe that your outward looks and adornment are what make you a beautiful woman. And that is not our Lord's thinking towards us. Charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Let not your beauty be merely external, because there is a better beauty, a more lasting beauty. So Peter then lists three common ways women would adorn themselves. the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. The Apostle Paul says basically the exact same thing to the ladies in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 2, 8-9, he says, I desire that a woman should adorn herself in respectable apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Like today, it was very tempting for women to imitate their culture. One of the fashions was to braid several elaborate, gaudy braids into their hair and pile them up onto their head. And then throughout the layers, they would fasten all sorts of like gems, gold, pearls, even tortoise shells. A first century Roman poet wrote, there is nothing that a woman will not permit herself to do, nothing that she deems shameful. And when she encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens huge pearls to her elongated ears, it's so important is the business of beautification, so numerous are the tears and stories piled one another on her head. In the meantime, she pays no attention to her husband. There was also the temptation for wealthy women to flaunt their wealth by their apparel. So when Paul was talking to the churches in Ephesus about this, it was in the context of the worship service. He did not want women coming to worship God when it was plain to see that their focus was on their appearance and not on the Lord. And it's interesting, ladies, that even in a culture where the body was covered from neck to foot, that they could draw attention away from the Lord. So in our passage, Peter is drawing the women away from an external beauty to a beauty that is in the heart. So that's our second part. What is to be beautiful? So look at verse 4 again, and we'll just continue on. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Your decoration, ladies, your embellishment, what you put in order is to be your very heart. The believing woman's adornment needs to take precedence in the hidden person of the heart. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, for who knows the person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So when the Bible talks of the spirit of a person, it's also talking about their heart. What does the Bible mean when it says heart? First of all, it is hidden as it's described here. No man can see the deepest thoughts of our heart. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it's talking about our mind, our will, and our emotions. So I'm not going to list verses. If you want those verses later, I can give them to you. But it's always our thinking, our desires, and our feelings. That is our heart. I don't know if you've ever heard, like, stop thinking and just go with your feelings or anything like that. That's just nonsense because it's all the same. A good verse to reflect on is Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we treasure is seen in what we focus our thoughts, desires, and feelings on. This is a picture of your heart. Peter tells us our heart is to be our adornment. Let not your adornment be merely external, but let your hidden thoughts, let your hidden desires, let your hidden feelings be your adornment. Ladies, are your thoughts beautiful? Are your hidden desires beautiful? Are your hidden feelings beautiful? And when I say that, I mean, are they beautiful in the Lord's sight? Would he deem them as precious to him? Now, Peter's not talking about a covering of a sinful heart with a pretty goodness on the outside, but a true and real beauty in the heart. When we cover our faces with makeup, it doesn't take the flaws away, right? It just covers it, it masks it. Masking sin in the heart is hypocrisy, and that is how Jesus described the Pharisees. So in Matthew 23:27, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Whatever you think you may be hiding in the hidden person of your heart before men is fully exposed to God. Now just to be clear and to be thorough, ladies, it is impossible to have a beautiful heart apart from the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Genesis 6 says the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Mark 7 says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And this is our heart, right? Without Christ, that is our heart. The Lord God made you for his glory and good pleasure, but if your every thought, your every desire, your every feeling has not been love towards him, then you have fallen short of his glory. And that is every one of us. But God, because he loves those he made, and because he promised to punish sin with death, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live the life perfect and beautiful before God. He was crucified on a cross in accordance with God's will to die the death that we were bound to pay so that we might be reconciled to God our Father. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have not come to God through Christ for forgiveness of your sin, then your heart is still seeped in that sin, and its every intention, its every feeling, its every thought is evil, because it is not whole love to God. But if you confess your sin to him, believe in his Son to have paid your debt on the cross, then you are reconciled and now adorned with the perfect life of Christ. You are born again. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So ladies, I don't know every one of you very well, but if you're not saved, do that. Repent of your sin, confess your sin to the Lord, and believe that Christ has paid your debt for you. Be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. This is where a new heart comes from God in Christ Jesus, when we believe in him. So this inner hidden person is the regenerated nature of the Christian woman. When we are born again, we are given a new heart that longs for the Lord. And this is the audience Peter is talking to. Women who love the Lord, who have been ransomed with his precious blood, who have been made beautiful by Christ. And now Peter desires that you walk in light of the beauty that you have been given. So let's look more to this beautiful heart. So part three, a beautiful heart. So we're going to look at verse four again. We're not quite through it. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. A beautiful heart is a gentle and quiet spirit. We noted before that the spirit of a man is the same as the heart. So you could read this as the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet heart. This, ladies, is your most important adornment. A gentle and quiet heart is beautiful, imperishable, and precious in God's sight. Now, gentle is one of those words that carries a lot of meaning. Every resource I looked at added a little bit more to its meaning. So I'm about to bombard you with a whole bunch of definitions on what a gentle spirit is, and then I hope to illustrate it for you after that. So the word gentle comes from the same root word as meek in Scripture. So gentle and meek are pretty much the same thing. It is an attitude of the heart, it is a virtue, and it is a grace given by the Holy Spirit. It is not natural to us. We are not born with it. It's not shyness. It's not an introverted personality. Some scholars translate it easy, meaning an easiness of spirit or heart, an easiness towards the will of God, and an easiness towards the brethren. It's an easiness that accommodates the soul to every occurrence. The word meek alludes to taming or reclaiming a wild beast by nature and bringing them to be workable and familiar, or a colt that has been broken, tamed, and therefore useful. Pretty much every resource that I looked at did describe it as that taming of a wild animal. In ancient Greek, the term meek or gentle was used to refer to a medicine that calmed or soothed the spirit. It was also referred to as a gentle breeze. It always carries with it an attitude of lowliness and humility. In the New Testament, gentle means mild, tender-hearted, and it carries with it the idea of non-retaliating. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Scripture describes gentleness as blessed, wise, peaceable. Some scholars describe it as James 1:19, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Proverbs 15 describes a gentle spirit as a soft answer and slow to anger, a gentle tongue. A gentle heart turns away wrath and it quiets contention. Sometimes opposites help us understand something. So one who is not gentle in spirit is harsh, perverse, hot-tempered. They will stir up wrath, break the spirit of another, or stir up strife. A gentle heart is not forceful, but it is firm about the right things. 1 Timothy 3:3 contrasts gentle with violent. A gentle person is the opposite of vindictive, vengeful, or violent. A gentle person does not harbor bitterness or resentment towards others, but always strives for peace. One commentary defined it as the disposition that accepts God's dealings with us as good and therefore without resisting or murmuring. A.W. Pink said it is the opposite of self-will towards God and of ill will towards men. So that's gentleness. Now, quiet is very, very closely related, and it means still or tranquil. It speaks of an evenness of temper and composure. There's no drawing to yourself when one is quiet. The quiet heart has no bursts of anger or frustration. They are not overwhelmed into a frenzy. The one who is quiet in heart has rest in their heart, no matter the situation. So reading through all of these expositions of gentle and quiet, we can see that a gentle and quiet spirit is steady. No matter the circumstance, no matter the provocation, they are thoughtful, yet they're unmoved by it. We always see gentleness and quiet in our relationship with the Lord and in our relationship with men. With God, the gentle and quiet spirit accepts his will, serves him as master, obeys him, and is useful to him. With fellow men, the gentle and quiet spirit is tender, long-suffering, and always makes for peace. A good illustration can be that of a ship anchored at sea. Though the waves and the wind assault against it in a storm, it is anchored no matter the trials that beat against it. It is aware and feels keenly the salt on it, but it doesn't move out of place or out of control. It can be described as a colt that has been broken, made tame and useful. Such a colt listens to the master in all situations, no matter the distractions that may be going on around him. That illustration made sense to me because I grew up on a farm and we had horses, but we had greenbroke horses. So normally that means that your horse has been trained, but maybe not ridden very much. And in my family, because my dad is very unconventional, that just meant that he would throw a saddle on it and just hope every time it got a little bit better. The ride would get a little bit better. So he would take us for horseback rides, and this would always put so much fear in me because you never knew what the horse was going to do. Like, he could walk it to some point and he would listen to some point, but never fully broken. So our horses were flighty, impulsive, unpredictable. I remember our dog would always walk behind the horse, and that would freak me out because I thought, what if the horse gets mad and he's going to buck and I'm going to get bucked off? I was always worried about outside stimuli, right? Because the horse was worried about outside stimuli. And needless to say, I was not blessed by these rides. I was always so nervous that I always wondered if I would return safe or if I would even return. In contrast to that, though, my friends, I had two good friends who had horses, and they were very well-trained, experienced horses. They were broken. And I always marveled at their poise, their calmness. They listened to her. She would show them the reins and she'd say, come, and they would come. Whereas my dad used to like carry the reins behind him to deceive them and to come up to them. It was so enjoyable to ride her horses because they were under control. It was a blessing. And I don't mean to compare you to horses tonight, lady, but which represents your walk with the master? Are you flighty? Are you looking at the peripherals? Are you easily spooked and not focused on your master's voice and your master's commands? Are you difficult to work with? Are you pleasant to work with? Have you been truly broken before the goodness of the Lord to you? Or, in gentleness and quiet, are you focused on the master's lead, listening to his voice, steady, en route, and not letting the surroundings spook you or get you off course? And because of this, are you useful to your master? And are you a blessing to those you serve? So very, very briefly, I want to just look at a few characters from Scripture that exemplified this gentleness and quiet. The first one is Moses. In Numbers 12:3, he's described as very meek, more than anyone in the world, in fact. He was called to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. What were his circumstances? But hundreds of thousands of Israelites who grumbled against him over and over and over again. They complained about food. They complained about water. They complained because they just didn't like it. They wanted to go back to bondage where they had meat. Actually, I think Debbie talked about that in her talk today. Even his brother and sister, who were very well regarded among the people, grumbled against Moses. They didn't like his leadership. They thought, who are you? Like, you're just our brother. You're just like any of us. Constantly he dealt with this. But we see his gentleness and quiet in that he brought every complaint to God, every need to him, and continued in the work God gave him to do. He led the Israelites into the Promised Land. Towards men, he never retaliated. He never complained against them, never grumbled against them. He did tell them their sin, and then he would pray for them and continue to serve them. At one point, near the end of his ministry, he did lose his cool, and he called them rebels, and he struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock, and he did bear that consequence. He was no longer allowed into the Promised Land, but he was allowed to see it. Moses' anchor, though, he had an anchor, and that was the hope of the Promised Land. He hoped in the promise that God had given that he would bring the Israelites into the Promised Land. Nehemiah is another one. He was called to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. What were his circumstances? Enemies. Enemies from without and enemies from within. He was bullied. He was threatened. He was mocked. His reputation was sabotaged or tried to be. There was contention between the people who were working with him. There was a lot of stuff for him to deal with. And yet his gentle and quiet spirit we see towards God, that he prayed and he worked, and he prayed and he worked. At one point when anger grew in him, he consulted with himself, Scripture says, that he reasoned through his anger with the Lord in prayer. This act of reasoning was gentleness and quiet, and it caused him to be gentle and quiet towards men. He was able to calmly and firmly tell them their transgression and what needed to be done so that the work could resume. He did not hold out any anger against them, bitterness or resentment. He never thought to retaliate, and he never thought to avenge himself. His anchor was also that the word of God would be fulfilled, that the wall would be built, and that God would be honored among his people and before the nations. And the work was indeed completed. And another one, Joseph. What was his work? To save countless lives, including his brother Judah, who through whom our Savior would come. His circumstances, he had a horrible life. Jealous brothers who threw him in a pit, sold him to slave traders. He rose in power under Pharaoh, but then was lied about, put in prison, and forgotten. He had a difficult life. And this one scripture I would like you to look at, and it's Genesis 50, verse 15. This is after Joseph's, after the saving of many people in Egypt and really essentially the world through the famine. This is what happens between him and his brothers. So Genesis 50, starting in verse 15 through to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. His anchor was in the providence of God in all things. He had hope that God was working all things together for the good of God's people and for God's glory. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is described in Scripture as gentle and lowly. He was called to leave his heavenly home to save and seek the lost. He was rejected, he was despised, he was killed under unjust accusations, but he faithfully served his Father. He came to do the work of the Father. Christ did only what the Father was doing. Christ sought not his own glory, but the glory of God in bringing many sons to the Father. He cried out, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And in his time on earth, we see him bear the weaknesses of others, particularly his disciples, patiently teaching them truth. We see his compassion over ignorance, his pity for the sick, his forbearance of those disrespects against him and his miracles. But also in his gentleness, we see Christ confront others when they dishonor God, yet not when they dishonored him. What was Christ's anchor? The glory of God and the joy of being with him and completing his work. In all these examples, we see a resolute obedience to God in difficult times, and we see graciousness, mercy, patience, and love toward the people. We see an honoring of the Lord, but not an honoring of self. No matter the circumstances or provocation that arose, they did the work God appointed to them. They hoped in his promise, and they were long-suffering toward the people God put in their life. Their heart was put in order so they could serve God in their calling and be godly in their conduct toward others. How do we follow in this pattern? Moses, Nehemiah, and Joseph, Christ even, had an anchor that held them steady despite the difficulty. This is the reason for their gentleness and quiet. With their lives in mind, let's return to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at how Peter expands on this gentle and quiet spirit. So chapter 3 again, and we're going to read verse 5 and 6. Now this is part 4 of our outline, and this is how to have a beautiful heart. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now the beginning of verse 5, the "for this," that's referring back to the gentle and quiet spirit. So we can read it, "For with a gentle and quiet spirit is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." These holy women had hope in God. This, ladies, was their anchor. If you desire a gentle and quiet spirit to be the adornment of your heart, you must first hope in God. Your thoughts, your desires, and your affections are all to be directed and satisfied with hope in the Lord. Matthew Henry said this, "The more we have hope towards God, the more we will have gentleness and quiet toward all men." The word hope in our language has skewed our understanding a little bit. We see it as something that's not for sure, right? But we want it to be so. I hope the results come back good. I hope it doesn't rain. Or in this case, I hope it does rain. I hope to make it through this session. This is kind of our understanding of hope. But in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, the word hope refers to an expected end, a thing guaranteed and secure. Hope in God is not wishful thinking that God will give you what you want. It's an absolute trust that God will fulfill the promises that he has promised to do. It is patiently waiting for something that is sure to come. The holy women he's referring to are women in the Old Testament times who feared God in their heart, in their daily lives. They hoped in him as creator, deliverer, provider, and promise keeper, as did Moses, Nehemiah, Joseph, and Christ. For these reasons, holy women bless God no matter their situation. The grammar shows that it's not a one-time act, but a continual and repetitive casting themselves into the care of their heavenly Father. We see this throughout the Psalms. David writes, "Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth." We find another example of a woman who hopes in God in 1 Timothy 5:5. It says, "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day.
This is the portrait of a woman who hopes in God. She is one who has been broken and made useful to God. She no longer lives to please herself, but she lives to be pleasing to her Father and to be cared for by her Father. She is before him night and day, fully aware of her need of him. Perhaps we can understand then why we might become harsh, vindictive, restless, anxious when a husband loses a job, when a guilt bill gets passed in government that we know is wrong, when investments crash. Perhaps it's because we hoped in those things to care for us and not in our good Lord. Is it the course of your day to continually, that is night and day, come to your Father by the blood of Christ when your circumstances overwhelm you, when you have need, when you doubt his promises, when you've been dealt with unjustly or unkindly? Or do you need to tell others? Do you need to react on others? Do you believe God to love you and to care for you in the way he has throughout Scripture to those who hope in him? Ladies, has he ever failed in any of his promises? He never has. He's unable to fail. The women of old gave offering after offering, performed sacrifice after sacrifice to be right with God and to have their sin covered for a time. We have the Savior they waited for. We have the one who lives to intercede for us before the Father. We have the sum of all hope, Jesus Christ. And remember what we looked at in the first chapter. Peter is calling believers to remember their living hope in hostile times. Okay, so let's go back to verse 5 and 6. I want to follow through verse 5 and 6 a little bit more with you. He explains more yet what a gentle and quiet spirit is. So we said that they are women who hoped in God, that they showed this beauty of heart in submission to their own husbands, in doing good and not fearing anything that is frightening. Now, this always used to confuse me. I did not understand how these three things were connected to the rest of the passage. But I hope to show you a little bit more tonight. So they had an anchor in their soul. They had hope in God. Because of this, they could freely obey God's call to them to submit to their husband. Like Sarah, consider her life. Consider the calling of her husband. I imagine it to have been very scary for her to leave her house, to leave her home, to follow her husband who is going somewhere he didn't know. I mean, can you imagine that conversation? Right? I mean, going to seminary was one thing, but for my husband to say, we're going somewhere that I don't know, that would be something else. In my son's history reading, we learned that when Abram was called to go to a place he did not know, they lived in a very civilized society. They were probably very well-to-do and actually had walls. I always thought that they were going from one nice tent to another tent, but it probably wasn't like that. Some actually think they may have had flushing toilets of a sort. But she left all of that to follow her husband, who was going somewhere he didn't know. Did Abraham have all the details? No. So surely Sarah didn't either. And yet she followed him into the unknown and into a life that would not have been easy or comfortable by any means. But her hope was in God as her creator, her sustainer, and her promise keeper. And because of that, she could follow him into the promised land. How precious this is in the sight of God. She was upholding and supporting the great work God was doing in and through her husband. Now look at chapter 3, same chapter, but the first verse, and that touched on this. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So Peter is exhorting the wives in his day to be subject to their husbands, like Sarah, even though the way may be hard. He is giving them their work in the Lord according to the word of God, even to those who are not believers. Wives were very often poorly treated in marriage. They were seen as not much better, if at all better, than a slave. So for a wife to be saved and to follow an unknown God, it may have been infuriating for her husband. He may have been very zealous to show his displeasure. And because of this, wives were tempted to leave their husbands, seeing this as a good ground to separate. But Peter says, be subject that they may be won to the gospel by your good behavior. Notice it said likewise. That is referring to chapter 2, verse 13, where he's telling citizens to be subject to their government. And also in verse 18 of chapter 2, he's telling servants to be subject to their masters. In all of these instances, the submission is not easy. The work is not easy. Can you imagine being under Nero? Can you imagine having an unjust master? So he is calling them to something that would not be easy, but it would honor the Lord. So first is hope in God. Second is work in God's work. And third is do good. Where is Peter going with do good? Well, I know for myself that at times when I have not been pleased to submit to my husband, I will make sure he knows, this is in the past, in some subtle but unmistakable way. I call it spite meatballs. My husband does not like meatballs at all. Grosses him out. So when he would ever decide something for us or behave towards me in a way that I did not think was appropriate, I would make meatballs. I don't do that anymore. And I'm sure none of you put that on your meal plan this afternoon. But this can be the temptation. We may so-called submit, but show our displeasure in some way. You might roll your eyes. You might not talk to them. You might not snuggle them that evening. We may be tempted to submit and do as little as possible to protect ourselves from harm or discomfort or to show that we just are not pleased. Think of this idea even in the context of work, towards a boss, a coworker, towards a parent, even towards your children, or towards a friend. There is even just that natural fleshly distaste to do good to someone who has been unkind to you in some way. But remember a gentle and quiet spirit. Remember the whole point of this letter, to do good in the midst of suffering. A gentle and quiet spirit does not base its conduct on the worthiness of another or on pleasantness or unpleasantness of a situation. The gentle and quiet spirit works for the Lord and is a blessing to those he gives in their way. She does not react to circumstances, but she lives to honor Christ. Peter shows us more of what doing good in difficult circumstances looks like further down in chapter 3. If you guys look at verse 9, and we'll read to 11. So 3, verse 9 to 11. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This, ladies, is a gentle and quiet heart. Now, Peter concludes this section with, and do not fear anything that is frightening. It would have been scary to live under Nero. He was known to encase Christians in wax, set them on fire, and use them to light his garden. That's just one instance. He was an evil king. I know we don't like our government at times, but we do not have that looming over us. Likewise, I imagine it would have been scary for a slave to be under an unjust master, especially one who did bow to Nero. And I imagine it would have been scary and is scary for a believing wife to live with an unbelieving husband. For a wife in particular, it could be fearsome to think of where your submission would lead. And that is exactly the point. Sometimes we may fear where our submission to the Word of God and where doing good in that submission may lead us. In whatever circumstances we are in, we can fear where God will lead us and the circumstances that he could bring into our lives. I know I do fear about our government and what it will do with us who believe in a biblical personhood, in a biblical marriage, in a biblical family. And we may fear that if we are a blessing, being calm and being soothing, if we are a peacemaker, not fighting for our rights and our wants, we will be a pushover or an easy target, and we'll have to live with horrible decisions that are made for us. But a gentle and quiet spirit does not work for his own rights and his own wants, but serves the master and the work that he has given for us in his sure word. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The meek or gentle man is the one who has stood before God's judgment and abdicated all his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners." Also, this is not a Christ-like heart, is it, ladies? And he is our example. Please go to 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Though Christ was falsely accused, brutally beaten, and unjustly crucified, he quietly submitted to those in authority over him. How could he do it? Because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He did pray for it to pass, and then he asked for not his own will, but for the will of the Father. He didn't entrust himself to men, he entrusted himself to God. He knew his Father to be in control of all things, and that he would judge rightly in the end, and that he could fully be in his care. We have the same Father, we have the same promises. The God who we hope in, who exalted Christ to his right hand, will exalt you at the proper time to reign with him. One day all tears will be wiped away, all sin will be justly dealt with. If you look at 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God himself will restore you, and he will establish you. I think that is just beautiful. Also reminds me of 2 Corinthians, "So ladies, do not lose heart, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Remember that, ladies. How do we have the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit? By setting your hope and all your affection in hope in God, submitting to his word, doing the work that he has given you, doing good to those he puts in your life, and not fearing that which is frightening. Why is it beautiful? Because it honors the Lord. It is his character toward us to be gentle. He loved us when we were dead in sin. He forgave us. He gave us life. He gave us eternity. Our patience, our love, our peacefulness toward others who dishonor us and hurt us reflect his heart toward us in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it spreads his fragrance to fellow believers and to the unbelieving world. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, the fragrance from life to life. This one struck me because our world does not know a gentle and quiet spirit. One definition I came across actually defined it as cowardice. But could you ever look at Moses? Could you ever look at Nehemiah or Christ and say they were a coward? Or Sarah and say they were a coward? But that is how our world sees it. Our world vindicates itself. It gets its right. It gets compensated for all the things that it's had to sacrifice. The people we looked at, Moses, Nehemiah, Joseph, Christ, and Sarah, they trusted in God's strength and not in the impulsive, unreasonable, and fleeting feelings of the flesh. Consider your example, ladies, in your home, towards your husband, your children, parents, co-workers, superiors, your brethren. For some, you are the only example of God's heart toward men. The world will not teach our children a gentle and quiet spirit, ladies. It's up to us to teach them that spirit. And thirdly, it is imperishable. This beauty will see the passing of the earth. If you guys go to the beginning of 1 Peter again, I want to show you all other things in 1 Peter that are said to be imperishable. So go to chapter 1, 1:4. And if you find in that verse, he tells us our inheritance is imperishable. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. He tells us our rebirth is imperishable. Verse 25, the word is eternal or imperishable. And then go to chapter 5, verse 4. The crown of glory is unfading. It is also imperishable. Ladies, this love for the Lord and a desire to glorify Him and to serve the people He puts in our life, that is imperishable, and that will see the passing of this earth, and we'll see the King when He returns. When I was first reading this and it said Sarah, I actually was a little bit disappointed that Peter used Sarah, of all things. And it's because as I was reading her life, there were so many things that I was like, she did so many things wrong. Like, she went along with lying to Pharaoh. She had Abraham lie with her servant. Then after that, she despised the servant, despised the son of that servant. She kicked them all out. And then when she's told again the promise, she laughs about having a son. How could she be the one that Peter uses? And it's funny too, because Natalie, you reminded me that she was beautiful in person, right? To look at, she was beautiful. But what is Peter telling us was her imperishable beauty? Hey, it was her submission to the Lord because she hoped in God. Her submission to the Lord and the submission to her husband. And because of that, she is recorded here for us as having an imperishable beauty. It reminded me of 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 14. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Ladies, the Lord will discard forever that which was not honoring to him, and he keeps for eternity that which was. Isn't that amazing? He didn't mention Sarah's sin, but he reminds us of what was beautiful in her, and that's what he saw. May that motivate us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and worthy of the new life that we've been given in Christ Jesus. So I started off just talking about adornment. Think of the time and the energy that we spend on our outward adornment. And Natalie will probably spend more time and energy because we want to be so thoughtful, right, about what we are putting on our bodies as an act of worship. Make sure, though, ladies, that you spend time adorning your heart, the thing that is imperishable, and make it beautiful. Think again of the preparation that goes into a wedding. We put so much time into an event that lasts just a few hours. And we are getting ready for the ultimate wedding. We are going to be enjoined to Christ for eternity. But for him, he would not desire that you perfect your physical body, because he's going to give you a new one, and it's going to be glorious. He would have you beautify your heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in his sight because it is his own heart towards us. So let's pray. God, we just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for the love that you have for us. Thank you, Father, that you have been so gracious to save us and to even allow us to serve you. Lord, there's ladies here who are still at home under their parents, ladies here who are single and working or going to school, mothers, wives, widows, grandmothers. And Lord, for all of us, or I'm not really sure, Lord, but as believers, you've given us a work to serve your church and to love you and to do all things as an act of worship. I pray that all the spheres that we are in, Lord, I know that we all have those provocations, Lord, those things that drive us nuts in the day, and we just want to lose it or run away. And Lord, those are the very things that you've given us to sanctify us and to be obedient to you. And so I just pray, Lord, that for all of us, that we would pursue a gentle and quiet spirit in our home, towards our children, towards our husband, towards our friends and co-workers, Lord. May we reflect the gentleness that you have bestowed upon us, Father God. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.